again and to see all of you. That's the important thing. And I look forward to seeing so many of you that I know, and I appreciate you. Good to be with FH, and good to see your young preacher, Brother Pickard. Good to see Ken and Judy, and your elders, and all of you that are here tonight, and several of you that I remember so very well. It's been a long time since we were here, and I thoroughly enjoyed the work that we were privileged to do here back in the late 80s. And I was saddened the early part of the week to hear about the passing of your dear loved one and associate preacher here for so many years, Brother Barry Keene. I recall so very well working with him back in the late 80s. I'll tell you, Brother Barry was a great stabilizing force in this congregation, and loved him and Nita so very much, and their family, and our hearts go out to them. Of course, the congregation, as you know, constantly changes. All of our congregations do. So many of the great folks here have gone on to their reward, and it's good to see a number of young folks and new members here, and it's great to be with you tonight. And it's a joy to talk to you about 1 and 2 Timothy. Sometimes it is good for us to look and scan an entire book and try to get the highlights of the book. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We cannot do a great deal of detail, but we will do our very best to scan these books and give you the heart of the message. In Paul's first letter, at verse 8, he tells us in the first chapter, he identified himself as a prisoner who was suffering for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You know, Paul was imprisoned twice in the city of Rome. His first imprisonment was like a house arrest, and we read about that in the last part of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. During that time, he wrote a number of the epistles of the New Testament. For example, during that period, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And the tone of these letters were mainly cheerful. We all recall Philippians as being the joyful epistle of the New Testament. But the tone of the second letter that he wrote to Timothy is anything but cheerful. It's a somber letter. When he wrote his prison epistles, he was surrounded by friends. But when he wrote 2 Timothy, he was forsaken by everyone, apparently, except Luke. He mentions at chapter 4, at verse 11, "Only Luke is with me." Now, when he wrote the earlier epistles, he expected to be released. And he mentioned that in Philippians 1:25. But when he wrote 2 Timothy, he expected very soon to die. In fact, he said, "The time of my departure is at hand." During his second imprisonment, he was confined to that Mamertine prison there in Rome, which was a foul stone pit. It had a hole in the ceiling for light and ventilation. And that was it. And just imagine what it must have been like lingering there in that prison. After he was released from his first imprisonment in Rome, he traveled rather widely. In fact, he mentions the several places that he visited during that period, including Ephesus, Macedonia, Crete, Troas, Corinth, and Miletus. During the time that Paul was traveling, busily preaching the gospel, there was a great fire that broke out in Rome on July the 18th, A.D. 64, in the Circus Maximus in Rome. It was spread by a high wind, and it consumed street after street. And, in fact, of 14 city regions, most of them, 7, were totally destroyed, and 4 of them partially. Angry citizens of Rome knowing about Nero and knowing his desire to rebuild the capital city of Rome, and also knowing something about his irrational behavior, blamed it upon Nero. And so in order to divert attention away from himself, Nero blamed it upon the Christians. And so there was a wave of persecution almost unimaginable to us that those Christians experienced. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, writes about this incident, and that's where most of this information comes from. So it was during this period of extreme persecution of the Christians that Paul, the great leader, was arrested the second time, and you know what happened then. And very shortly, he lost his life as a testimony of the Lord Jesus. So let's begin our study, our survey of 1 and 2 Timothy with that little bit of background in our minds. 1 and 2 Timothy and Philemon and Titus were personal letters. Most of the letters that Paul wrote were to churches or to groups of churches, like, for example, the churches of Galatia that he addressed in the book of Galatia. But some of his epistles were very personal, and those were 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon. 1 and 2 Timothy are often called pastoral epistles. Why do we call them that? Because they have to do with the care and the maintenance of the local church, the order and the care and the leadership of the Lord's church, not only in relationship to the leadership of God's people, but the work of ministry, the preacher's work, the older and the younger in the church, the spiritual oversight and organization of the church, and how to behave, how to conduct ourselves in the church, the body of Christ. Now, I think it's good for us to keep in mind as we begin our study tonight that at the time of Paul's writing, the church of our Lord was new. In fact, it was no more than 30 years old at the time that Paul wrote 1 Timothy. The date of that book would be about the year 64 AD. The church was begun on Pentecost in Jerusalem in 33 AD. So it was very, very young. And in its infancy, the church was very much like an island in a sea of paganism. The Roman world was given over to paganism. And so these Christians were just a very short way from their past heathen paganism. Paul addressed these letters to his son in the gospel. It's beautiful when we read about the wonderful relationship between Paul the aged and his son in the gospel, Timothy. And how fortunate this young preacher was to have someone, an older preacher, an old soldier of the cross, like Paul, to be his mentor. And as this book is opened for us, Timothy has been left at Ephesus to be the local preacher there. And he has a great deal of challenges before him. False teachers had entered into that church. And so the challenges were great, especially when you consider his youth. You recall in Acts chapter 20, when Paul addressed the elders, that he called to meet him at Miletus. And that's one of the most sobering chapters in all the Bible, Acts chapter 20. And among other things, Paul said to those elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And then Paul said, "After my departure, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock, to draw away disciples after them." Well, that had occurred. And now Timothy is going to deal with that. And there's evidence in the book of some of the problems that he had to deal with concerning these false teachers. I think there is no book of the Bible that preachers ought to memorize. and saturate their hearts with, quite like 1 and 2 Timothy. Years ago, in the 40s, Brother H. Leo Bowles was the president of David Lipscomb College. At about the same time, he was also the editor of the Gospel Advocate. And Brother Bowles would call upon his preacher boys, that's how he referred to his students who wanted to preach, and he urged them to read 1 and 2 Timothy often. That was great advice then. It's great advice for us now. If we want to be focused in the work that God has given us, in the preaching of the gospel, working with God's people, working with the elders, facing up to the challenges that are before us, there's no better book to study than 1 and 2 Timothy. So let's begin by asking, what is so special about 1 Timothy? Let's look at the 6 chapters in 1 Timothy first. And I'll not be able to give a great deal of detail. We're going to have to be brief. What really stands out in 1 Timothy? The first thing I notice in chapter 1 is the correction of false teaching that can only occur when there is sound doctrine that is taught. The false teachers there were teaching, and their teaching threatened the very survival of the church at Ephesus. You recall when the church at Ephesus was established, Paul entered that city, and he remained there for a good long while. And the Bible says in the book of Acts, as this work is described by Luke, that he entered a school of one Tyrannus, and he taught there, so that all of Asia had the opportunity of hearing the word of the living God. So a great congregation was established there. But now these false teachers were threatening the peace and the tranquility of this congregation. I'm amazed at how much the New Testament says about false teaching. In fact, not long ago, I thought it would be good just to scan the New Testament books and look at the many references all the way through from Matthew all the way through Revelation, and to see all of the references to false teaching and false prophets and false doctrine. Jesus had a lot to say about it in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, for example, our Lord said, "Beware." Now, that's a word that simply suggests that we ought to give attention and be alert. Beware of false prophets. You know, if you go up to a door and you're ready to knock on the door and you see a sign there that says, "Beware of dog," I don't know about you, but I beware. But just imagine a sign that said, "Beware of the wolf." I would melt right there. There's not an animal more ferocious than the wolf, one of the most dreaded animals on the part of the shepherds of the first century was the wolf, because the wolf would go into a frenzy when he got a taste of blood and would kill far more than he even needed. That's the nature of the wolf. Interesting, Jesus, our loving Savior, is the one who said, "Beware of false prophets. Beware. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." In fact, our Lord, in this paragraph in Matthew 7, spoke of the fleece they wear, he spoke of the fruit they bear, and he spoke of the fate they share. All the way through the New Testament, you'll see warnings about false teachers. So Timothy was to be bold and courageous, to fight the good fight and wage the good warfare. Chapter 1 at verse 18. I look in chapter 2 and I see this really stands out. Keep the focus on the Lord during worship. And here Paul says to Timothy, your men are to be the leaders in worship. The male leadership in worship. Your women are to be modest and filled with good works. As if to say to the church at Ephesus, respect your God-given roles, gender roles. As you know, these days, gender problems are very much in the news. But God settled the matter of gender in the very beginning. And it's interesting here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Paul does not argue on the basis of culture. Cultures change. Governments change. And so the important thing is to respect the gender roles that God gave in the beginning. So here in chapter 2, he mentions Adam and Eve, going back to the very beginning. In chapter 3, remember that the leaders of the church, that's elders, and then the servants, the ministers called deacons, are to model godliness before the congregation. The qualifications are given here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. Those qualifications cover matters like moral character. They cover domestic relationships and spiritual experience. It's a fact that the church at Ephesus would never rise above their leadership. It is a fact today that the church will never rise above its leadership. So the leadership is so very, very important. God's plan and agenda for his church, as seen here in chapter 3 at verses 14 and 15, is that it will always be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, the church does not determine what truth is. God has done that in his word and in the gospel. And so the word is truth. John 17, 17, sanctify them through truth, Jesus said. Your word is truth. The truth is that which makes us free, Jesus said, John 8, 32. And Christ himself is the very essence of truth. In fact, he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the way, and without him there's no going. He is the truth. Without him, there's no knowing. And he is the life. Without him, there is no living. And then in the latter part here of chapter 3, there's something that just really struck me. The mystery of godliness is now revealed. What is a mystery? A mystery is something not known. But now that mystery that was hidden in ages past is now made available to us. It has been revealed. So it's no longer a mystery. And concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, note these things that's said here. This is a beautiful passage. He arrived. He was manifested in the flesh. John said in John 1:14 that the Word came and dwelled among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. He arrived. He was approved. The text says he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was adored, seen by angels. He was acclaimed, preached to the nations. He was accepted, believed on in the world. He has ascended, taken up into glory. Many Bible scholars really believe, and I concur in this, that this very well might have been a great hymn that was sung in the early church. In fact, there are several statements in the New Testament that when you think about them, might very well have been a hymn, such as the hymns that we sing from our books, like the one tonight. And so that's very well possible. Now, the warning of the scourge of apostasy is found in chapter 4. Several factors in this apostasy. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's interesting to see at least three factors in that apostasy. First of all, a deplorable distraction. Those who would fall or who would give in and give their attention to the false teaching. That's always a possibility with us. We live in a world in the internet, and on the internet, you can see all kinds of things in religion. We're up to our necks in religion. We don't need more religion. We've got plenty of that. We've got a lot more than we need. What we need is biblical Christianity. And then a deliberate deception. They gave attention to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils. You think about that. That's how apostasy works. When we give attention to it, we fall for it. I think about all of the preachers and teachers on television these days. How confusing it must be to people out there. And many people won't go to a service. They stay home and just listen to these preachers. And let me tell you, they're smooth. And they masquerade as servants of the light, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And just think of all the people who are led away by their smooth speeches. But here in chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, I see something very important: the qualities of a good minister. What are the qualities that you see in a minister? Today, a lot of times, people are more interested in how good a mixer a preacher is. Or they're interested in his personality. Does he have a bright, winning personality? They're interested in how many degrees he has. None of those things are mentioned here. Let me tell you what's mentioned here. Verse 6, chapter 4, he's above all a servant. A servant. A good minister will have a servant's heart. He will warn his brethren of error. He will not be silent when error abounds. He is a devoted student of the Scriptures, nourished in the word of faith and of love. He avoids the influence of unholy teaching, verse 7. He disciplines himself for godliness. He's committed to hard work, verse 10. He teaches with authority. Now, one might ask, how can the preacher preach or teach with authority? Well, it's not that the authority comes from him. It comes rather from the message that he delivers. And the message of Christ is an authoritarian message. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. The true motto for every conscientious gospel preacher, and for many years I had the privilege to teach preacher students when I taught at Ohio Valley University in Parkersburg, West Virginia. And for 11 years I had that opportunity. And I urge those young men to think of chapter 4 at verse 16 and memorize it and use that passage for their motto. What does it say? Take heed to yourself and take heed to the doctrine. Continue in them, and in so doing you will save both yourself and those who hear you. These are the qualities of a good minister, coming from the inspired Paul to the young preacher Timothy. But chapter 5 tells us about how we ought to treat one another in the church. So I submit that 1 Timothy is a very balanced book. It deals with the health and the soundness of a local church, just like the church right here at Highland Heights. God wants his church to be wholesome, whole, sound. The word sound means healthy, healthy and whole. And here he gives us some information about the older folks in the church. And he gives us some instruction about the older women in the church. The church is a place where everybody is somebody. And how wonderful to have a balance in a congregation where you have the older, the mature members who can pass on their wisdom to the younger folks. And how wonderful it is to have the young in our congregation. For those of us who are older need to see the vitality of our younger folks. So Paul had some things to say to Timothy, working with a local church, Ephesus, about the older members and the younger members, the older men, the older women. And then he addressed the younger men and the younger women. And then he addressed the widows. He gives us three classes of widows here in chapter 5. They're the widows indeed. These were the widows who had lost their husbands. In first century times, when a woman lost her husband, there was a very difficult path ahead for her. Generally, she looked to her husband in those days for the livelihood. Now her livelihood is gone. Widows indeed. And Paul made it very clear, if there's family, if there are children, then let the children, let the family take care of that widow, the widow indeed. And then he gave this instruction. For a man that will not take care of his own has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so it was in that connection that we see that passage. And then there was a second class of widows called widows who were enrolled or widows enlisted. These were a certain class of widows, and by the way, their qualifications are given to be enrolled. Enrolled by whom? Obviously by the church. I'm convinced that this is one of the ways that the church took care of orphan children in first century times. We don't read of orphan homes, but obviously these widows who were enrolled, thus supported by the church as they took care of certain needs in the congregation under the oversight of the elders. And then the younger widows, and Paul instructed them to marry, not to be idle, but to marry and take care of her family. Now, that brings us to chapter 6. I'm going to have to hurry on here. Chapter 6, where we read about Timothy being called by Paul, man of God. Look, if you will, please, at verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God. That expression, man of God, is an interesting expression. And it was used at various times in the Old Testament to describe God's servants. Moses is one of the first to be called man of God in Deuteronomy 33 at verse 1. It was used of various other ones. The prophets were often called man of God. That prophet that brought judgment or announced judgment upon the house of Eli was called man of God. It was used of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 9 by many of the prophets and those servants that God used to write the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And here Paul is giving, I believe, Timothy a great deal of encouragement, putting him in a class with these great men of God in the Old Testament, calling him man of God, in contrast to those false teachers there at Ephesus. And against such a background, Paul gives four characteristics of the man of God here, beginning at verse 11 in chapter 6. First, he's known by what he flees from. Well, what things? Things that Paul had been just talking about. Evils associated with the love of money, verses 9 and 10. False teachers. Balaam, you remember, sold out to the highest bidder in the Old Testament. So some of these false teachers were greedy. The motive of the man of God is not material things. Flee these things, Paul said. Second, he's known by what he follows after. Righteousness, here in the text. Doing right by God and by man. Godliness, faith, love. And the word love here is agape. And perseverance, keep on. To remain under, stay with it, stick to the task. So he's known by what he follows after. Thirdly, he's known by what he fights for. The man of God is in warfare against the flesh, against the world, and against the devil. And Paul ended his ministry, you remember, by saying, I have fought the good fight. You know, sadly, a lot today don't even recognize that we're in battle. I wonder how the Lord sometimes looks upon his church. I would think at times he might think of us as a poor equipped people to be an army. But listen, we're soldiers of Christ. And one of the terms that's used especially in Timothy, is that we are to be a good soldier, not to be entangled in the things of this world, so that we can give our attention to pleasing the one who called us to be a soldier. But and lastly, the fourth thing, he's known by what he's faithful to. Keep the commandment. And the singular commandment here stands for the entire revealed will of God that Timothy was charged to preach. So he's called upon, you guard that, you proclaim that, you protect that. So he's known by what he flees from, what he follows after, what he's faithful to. Now that brings us in our study to 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy is a very somber epistle. In fact, many have referred to it as a tear-stained epistle. Paul knows that the time of his departure is at hand. He knows he does not have very much time. He has some very, very personal things that he wants to say to Timothy. And in view of his emphasis upon sound doctrine in both of his letters, each chapter here in 2 Timothy gives warning to all of us, not just to Timothy, but to all of us. And if I could summarize with just a few words each of these four chapters. Chapter 1, he says to Timothy, hold on to it. That is, you get a firm grasp, a firm grip on this teaching, and you hold on to it. Hold fast the sound teaching. Chapter 2, if I could summarize it, you teach it. You teach it. Verse 2 is one of the most powerful verses in all of 2 Timothy. Paul said to Timothy, the things you have heard of me among many witnesses, you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, if you notice, there is a cycle of responsibility here in this verse. First, from Paul to Timothy. From Timothy to faithful men. From faithful men to others also. Every one of us who preaches the gospel today are somewhere in that cycle. And your young preacher, Brother Pickard, is in that cycle. And I'm sure there were those who mentored him, as there were those who mentored me a number of years ago. And I feel it's my responsibility to do my very best to mentor others who are coming along. It's a cycle of responsibility. So you teach it and you preach it. In chapter 3, you abide in it, verses 14 through 17. In chapter 4, preach it. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And we've all been touched by those verses in chapter 4 when he said, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of those who love his glorious appearing. I've got about 3 minutes. Maybe I have time. I have selected 2 key verses from each of these chapters. Listen as I read them. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, verse 3. Verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me worthy and faithful, putting me in this ministry. Chapter 2, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verses 3 and 4. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Verse 15, I write so that you may know that you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Chapter 4, Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Verse 15 and 16, meditate on these things. Give yourself wholly to them. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. In so doing, you will both save yourself and those that hear you. Chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Chapter 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith, in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 2 Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Verse 7. Verse 12, one of my favorite passages. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Chapter 2, verse 2. The things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Chapter 3, verse 15, from a child you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Chapter 4, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. What powerful letters to young Timothy. And so very practical and so very needful even today. I hope this has been a blessing to all of you. Thank you for this time.